These are exciting times in the world, in our church, and all that's going on. Had a great night last night. Very energetic time with the beginner Sunday school class. It was a very fun thing to be involved with, and just a very, very exciting time. And Floyd, I appreciate what you're doing up here and everything. It's just a lot of people doing lots of things, and it's a lot of fun. I'd like to have you open up your Bibles, please, the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to talk about one of the most dynamic men in history this morning. We're going to look at a couple things, and we're going to find out kind of the heartbeat of this man, the Apostle Paul. The heartbeat was the subject of grace and the way he viewed grace and the impact that God's grace had on Paul. It was something that once he understood it, he could never get over it. It impacted his life. It impacted everything he ever did. And we're going to see today kind of where this understanding could have come from and see what it meant to Paul. And I want you to understand as we go through this that the grace of God that affected the Apostle Paul is the same grace of God that affects each one of us, that has impacted each one of us, and has a tremendous future and a tremendous impact on our future. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, let's begin in verse 12, what we read through last week. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that referred to a gift or a calling, that he considered me faithful, that refers to the process of training and preparation that Paul went through, appointing me to his service, and that refers to the office which Paul stands in at this time of the writing of the book of 1 Timothy, the office of apostle. So he says, I thank God, or thank Christ Jesus. Again, that emphasis was on the thankfulness. He says, thankful. Thank you. He is thanking right up front. That's the issue. It's the thankfulness that he had for, number one, for the call that God put on his life, for the time that he allowed him to become faithful, and then him actually appointing him to service, that he could actually serve Jesus Christ at some capacity. He goes on in verse 13. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Is this too loud, correct? We'll try that and see if that's any better. Got some echo there. We want to look at what Paul was saying. He says, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. When he says a blasphemer, the word blasphemy in the Greek means, in his case, that he was speaking reproachful things against Jesus, he was railing at Jesus, and he was reviling Jesus. He was actually attacking Jesus. You can head over to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But you need to understand the position that Paul, or Saul, as he was called in his Hebrew name, Paul being his Greek name, or Roman name. Paul grew up in the religion of the Jews, the Judaism. He understood Old Testament Scripture better than any man possibly has ever understood the Old Testament Scriptures. And for a man to walk in one day, as Jesus did, and say, I am the Messiah, and to do the things that Jesus did or said he did, and to have as many people following him, and having Jesus actually apparently leading people away from the law of Moses, leading people away from Paul's religion, was in Paul's eyes an irreversible mistake. It was a disastrous thing for a man to do something as Jesus Christ did. Again, from Paul's perspective, Paul was a young man as Jesus was finishing his ministry. Paul was probably around. We don't know if Paul ever actually saw Jesus Christ active in his ministry. But Paul was right there on the footsteps of Jesus. And what Paul came on the scene was right at the end of Jesus' ministry, and that he saw the result of Jesus' work. He saw the people, the fanatics, the enthusiasm, the people that were willing to go to all extremes to follow this man Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth, a man who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to have some inroad to God. And this man had finally been captured and put to death. But these people continued to keep the movement going. the people they call the church or the followers of the way. And Paul, this was just, he dedicated himself at that point, a man of genius, a man with a fantastic future in Judaism, dedicated himself not to teaching his beliefs, not to teaching what he thought was right, but to stopping the opposition. The opposition being this new church or Jesus movement, the Jesus people thing. I am going to stop them single-handedly if it needs to be. And he was going out in what he considered the power of God. And his number one enemy was this blasphemer, this false prophet, this liar, Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to look at a couple things that Paul does and says. Just to lay a background on this. And again, you got to understand that Paul is a great man. He is a very intelligent man, a prosperous man, man of noble status, going beyond people of his own age. He is recognized by the greatest teachers of the age. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Murderous threats. He was threatening to kill people. He was threatening to kill these believers. "If they don't stop, we'll have you put to death." On what basis, Saul? On the basis of the Old Testament. False prophets, the whole line of them, they need to be exterminated from the land, and we will kill each and every one of them. We'll destroy their families. And this was something that he was doing in the name of God, and he had Scripture to prove it. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. He had driven the believers, basically, except for the apostles, Peter and James and that group, out of the city of Jerusalem. People were afraid of Paul. They were fleeing to the other cities. They had fled up north, out of the land of Jerusalem, up into Damascus, to another city up there. It was one of the places they'd gone. And so Paul couldn't go up there. They were out of his range. But they were still belonging to synagogues. So Paul got permission from the high priest, who was in control of the synagogues and stuff, to go up there and actually kill the people up in Damascus or arrest them and bring them back for trial. So he got letters and permission. Let's go to Acts 22 later on there and look at another statement that Paul makes. Acts 22, verse 4. And he had, in that previous verse, it said he had murderous threats. He was threatening murder. He was saying that I won't stop with just arresting them. I will kill them if necessary. I will take soldiers in and have them killed if that is necessary. That was the murderous threats. In verse 4 of chapter 22 of Acts, this is Paul writing later, recounting his days as an unbeliever. He says in verse 4, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." So Paul again is leading this self-proclaimed ministry against the way. One more verse, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. And he just says right here, you don't need to turn if you don't want to. It says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." He was known. He became known throughout the world at that time as a persecutor of the church. He goes on and it says he was a blasphemer, meaning he attacked Jesus. A persecutor is a person that comes against something that is opposite or opposed to what they believe. You've heard of persecution in different areas. But in this case, it was the Judaism against the church or against the way. And a violent man. The last thing it says there, he says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And this refers to this. One whose disrespect and contempt of others breaks forth into wanton and outrageous acts. In other words, he not only had a hatred in his heart against Jesus Christ. Now you got to understand, he hated Jesus Christ. This man was wrong. This man was a liar. This man was just ridiculous even to think about it. And he hated Jesus Christ. And so his actions, when it says a violent man, he would go out and do outrageous and wanton acts of violence against the followers. It almost sounds like Satan. It's like he hates Jesus Christ so bad, but he can't get to him. So he finds the believers and attacks the believers. Why are you being... People would have stopped and talked to Saul or Paul. Why are you so bent on this? He maybe couldn't even explain it. It's just, why do you say these things? Why do you do? He wasn't just persecuting him, but he was enjoying it and making it miserable for him. He wasn't just doing his job. He was taking his job one step too far. But he would justify himself because one of the law of Moses and the word of God that he thought he understood, and also the emotions that he had inside, just venting this anger. What's going to happen later on is Paul is going to look back on this and reflect on this, and he's going to consider himself no different than the lawless people in society that actually come against the law. Paul never broke the law. Paul never came against any kind of rule or regulation that he himself could have gotten in trouble. But when he looks back, he realized that he was expressing the violence that is in his heart in a legal channel, which is no different in God's eyes than expressing it in an unlegal manner, and that's going to come up later. I want to go to the book of Acts and just let us meet or look at the picture of Paul meeting Jesus Christ. There's one particular aspect of this that just is very impressive to me. That you got to begin with the idea that Saul hates this man Jesus, who is now dead, buried, and he's still got some followers remaining. And Paul is serving God, he thinks. He is on the side of righteousness. God is on his side. But he and God are going after Jesus Christ. Or Jesus of Nazareth, as Paul would say. He would not call him Jesus Christ, because that means Jesus the Anointed One. He would refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, the man. Just the man. Meanwhile, in verse chapter 9, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Verse 1. He went to the high priest and asked for the letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that he, if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now this doesn't happen every day. He instantly knew this is divine. This has got something to do with God. And if you go through the different accounts of this, there's actually a light or a power that just knocked Saul off his horse to the ground. Other men that were with him, the army, the soldiers, the people with the swords, and the people that were actually going to do the arresting, they fled and ran away. They heard the voice. They saw some light. They weren't sure. They just got out of there. They were scared because there was a divine presence there they didn't want to be around. Saul is left alone on the ground, unable to see, face down on the ground, probably having fallen off a horse. Wind might have been knocked out of him. God did not gently bump him off the horse, and the angels captured him in their arms and laid him gracefully upon the sand on the road. Knocked him off. He might be bleeding. He's probably trying to catch his breath. It's just, boom, he's down on the ground. He's got such a gentleman sometimes. "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked this question. "Who are you, Lord?" He knows this being is supreme above him. He's laying on the ground. "Who are you, Lord?" It's like, what is this? Who are you? And the answer that is given, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Oh, no. He knows who's speaking to him is God. This is God. "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus." Picture in your mind someone that you don't like. Now, maybe you have to a little bit reflect on days before you reach perfection and think of someone that you used to not like. But picture someone that you just don't get along with. Someone that you may have hard feelings towards, and if you get a chance, you'll say something bad about them. And just imagine one day going somewhere, getting knocked off out of your car on the road somewhere, and a bright light shining around you, and God speaking, and you saying, "Who are you?" Or you saying to God, "Who are you?" And they actually say the name of that person that you don't like, and you realize at that moment that they're God. Just think of that, if that person was God. And here's Paul. He hates Jesus. He gets knocked to the ground, and who ends up being God other than Jesus? It's like, this isn't fair. The deck is stacked against me. I've got one enemy I hate, and it's Jesus, but now Jesus gets to be God. When do I get to be God? It's just a very unfair situation for Paul. And he realizes he's dead meat. There's nothing he can do. But God says to him, now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Paul knows as he's laying there in the ground, trying to catch his breath, trying to see what he can't see. He's realizing, I'm blind. I must have some damage to my head or something. I can't see anything. And then it's Jesus as God. Paul realizes he is in a hopeless situation. He has killed people. He hasn't just thought about it, hasn't just threatened it. He has followed out on his actions that I am going to kill and has killed people because they follow Jesus Christ. He's heard their cries. He's heard the things that they were saying. He's seen families destroyed. And now the man that he was coming against has him on his knees, has him trapped. He's no hope. There's no sword is going to get him out of this mess. And he realizes right here, it's over. It's over. He has come to judge me. And he's laying there just scared as he's never been scared before. And Jesus says, now get up and go into the city. And I'll show you and you will be told what you must do. Okay, sure. Yeah, I'm going right now. I'm ready. It's like that moment of like, I know I'm dead. And now get up. What's he going to do? Go into the city. I've got plans for you. We're gonna do something together. That was the most. He's never experienced it. The law of Moses didn't have the grace, and Paul's never experienced grace before. He's never experienced God with his hand in the air ready to just strike him. And Paul knows it's coming. He's ducking. He says, now let me help you up. I'm going to show you some things that we need to do. I get to try again. And he says, not going to be easy. Yeah, we're going to try again. Go back to 1 Timothy. Paul is going to continue to talk about this. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a pure persecutor and a violent man, and none of those words should be taken lightly. None of those words should just be blown over like, yeah, he didn't have such a good lifestyle before. It's like this guy was a very bad person. And Paul knows it. I was showing mercy. And when he says mercy, he's referring to several things here. But the thing that again is in context, just like it was last week. He was showing mercy that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him. Yes, indeed. He was showing mercy that he did not have to pay the price for his sins that he'd committed. Yes, indeed. But the mercy that he's talking about is the mercy of being put into service. And I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you can if you want to. You don't have to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And here's the word mercy is going to come up again. In another book, another time. Therefore, Paul writes, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He's writing about his ministry to the Corinthians and the things that him and his team are doing as they're going around ministering to people. He says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. When he says over here, I was showing mercy because I acted ignorantly. Yes, he was showing mercy at the cross. Yes, he was showing mercy for not being judged in his sins. The mercy that he's talking about is the fact that God told him, get up and you'll be told what you must do. You're going to serve Jesus Christ. You're going to actually now work for me. You would think that if you captured an enemy, a spy or somebody, you would never trust them with not just, you may kill them if they're a spy or some form of military enemy or something. But to actually take them and say, okay, now I'm going to entrust you with our service, with the very thing you try to destroy, you're going to now be the promoter. You're going to be the leader. You're going to help promote this. It's like that was a very strange thought for anybody, including Paul at this time. And he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was showing mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. We need to look at that real quickly, those words right there, ignorance and unbelief. Another way of saying this, it may sound different this way, being ignorant, I acted in unbelief. He was ignorant of some information. And so he acted in things that were not lined up with the Word of God. Now, many of us are in that situation in our past, right now today, and will always be there, where we're doing things that are not pleasing to God. But yet, We're ignorant. We're acting in unbelief because of our ignorance. Go to the book of Numbers, and I want to point out some things here, or just two sides of this, because sometimes people don't know this, people don't see this, that there are two sides to this. And grace is such a hard thing to talk about, because it sometimes it if you don't think about it, there's always two sides to it. Grace, you mean God's going to pay for our sins? Yep. So that means we don't have to be responsible for our actions. No, but you're not responsible for your actions because Christ paid for your sins. But yet you just, it's not like there's no more rules. But now here we come, and it's like it becomes a heart matter. And it's such a hard thing because you can't stand on the outside and you and me can't judge. In fact, we can only judge ourselves. And sometimes we even confuse ourselves. But let's look in Numbers chapter 15, verse 22. The point I'm trying to see here is that God has a distinction. And God knows. You know in Hebrews 4:12, divide the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, divide even joint and marrow, even thoughts and intents of the heart. It's like, I don't know your thoughts and intents. And I know myself. Sometimes I don't even know my thoughts and intents. Sometimes, you know, the heart of a man, it says in Proverbs, is deep. Who can search it out? Even the man himself. Who can search out your own heart? What is really your motivation sometimes? It's such a deep thing. That's why they get into all the mental clinics and things. There's so many things in there. Sometimes you don't even know some things about yourself. But God does. That's not bad. That means God knows. Chapter 15 of Numbers, verse 22. Talking about sin offerings and sin and things in the Old Testament, an interesting thing comes up right here. Now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of His Lord's commands to you through Him from the day the Lord goes on through. Verse 24, and if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering. Unintentional sins. If you do something unintentionally, you may not have even known about it. What did they have to do? They still had to have a sacrifice for it. That doesn't make it right. Oh, they didn't know it wasn't wrong. It's still a sin. It's just a different way of handling it. God says, okay, we can take care of this. Paul just got done saying, I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought killing these Christians was the answer, although he was bent on it. He was extreme. He was operating out of his sinful nature. How can you explain the sinful nature to a person that doesn't have the new nature, doesn't know, hasn't had the experience of being a new creature in Christ? You know, that's your sin nature. They don't know. Paul was operating out of the sin nature. Once he started walking with Christ, started walking in the Spirit, he could easily recognize, or not easily, but he began to learn how to recognize his sinful nature. And he could look back and say, I understand some things in my past now. Look in verse 30 of that same verse. Or same chapter. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. Anyone who sins defiantly, that means they know, but yet they continue to act that way. I just want you to notice right here, there's a distinction. God says this is an unintentional sin. This was a defiant sin. Now, all of us probably have committed both. Defiant sins, where you know it's wrong. Unintentional sins, you do not know it's wrong. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8, we'll start in verse 8. 1 John, right towards the back by Revelation. If we claim to be without sin, like if I were to stand up and say, you know, I've arrived, I've made it, sin is no longer a problem for me. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. I may think that, I may believe that, I may say that, I may go to bed at night thinking that, but I'm deceived. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in other words, we all have a problem with sin. right now, to some extent. Face it. Don't lie to yourself. Like I tell the kids, when you do something wrong, when you sin, do you believe God knows everything? Yeah. Do you think God sees everything? Yeah. Then you know God knew everything and saw everything before it even took place. Before He even created you, He knew everything you do, good and bad. Yeah, I guess so. So then why, when you sin, when you know you maybe acted defiantly or maybe unintentionally, whatever, why when you sin do you say nothing to God about it? Why do you act like it's mom and dad? Now, I say, boys, you can do something wrong and I'll never find out about it. Is that true? I say, no, think about it. Have you ever done something that I never found out about? Well, yeah. Don't tell me. I'm not trying to trap you. But you have done something wrong that I never knew about, right? Yeah. It says, don't tell me about it. It's not important right now. But is there something that you can do that God doesn't know about? No. So maybe you can get away with not telling me something, and maybe there's an advantage in not letting me find some things out. But when you sin against God, He already knows. And the only thing you're doing is running away from Him, and you're not going to hide anything from Him. So the moment you sin, what you need to do is right here in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's put it this way. Say you do something defiantly. You know it's wrong. You do it anyhow. I do it. What should I do? I know it was wrong. I know God knows it was wrong. So what do? Well, I just don't say nothing about it. Maybe God will forget. Maybe God didn't see it. Maybe it wasn't all that bad after all. Well, now you're right into this denial state, as you talked about in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You've just eliminated yourself from any kind of power in your life to walk above sin in the future, to continue to grow in Christ. You're now what they call out of fellowship. You're in trouble. You're going in life without God, in the devil's world, without God, without the Spirit of God. They're all there watching. But you just sinned and you say, I don't remember nothing. I don't know. It's not that bad. Well, God knows about it. All you need to do, it says, is if we confess our sins, go to God and say, okay, I was wrong. It doesn't say cry about it. It doesn't say, you know, do some kind of act that will cleanse you of your sin. You are cleansed. The act's already been done. Jesus Christ died on the cross. What does it say? If we confess our sins, what will He do? If Justin or Paul or Ben or Nathan or Zach came to me and said, Dad, I just, and whatever the thing they just did was, I may not forgive them. I may not be faithful. I may still punish them because the punishment needs to be taken care of. Otherwise, it would be kind of a good plea for them. They could just run around and do things wrong and come and say, hey, Daddy, guess what I just did? You know, well, I guess I can't punish you. You told me. There's still going to have to be some kind of punishment, if nothing more than just another talking or something. But the payment for our sins in the spiritual realm has occurred. And if we confess them, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins. That is that defiant act that you committed, your sins, whatever it was. Look at the next part. And purify us from all unrighteousness. What's that all unrighteousness? That's everything you did that you didn't even know was wrong. Because you're doing it right now. Because we're not mature. We're not completely there. We're not perfect. We're doing things, we're thinking things that are not pleasing to God. What's He doing running away from us every time something goes a little wrong? No, you confess your sins and he'll forgive you right there of that intentional sin possibly, whatever it was, and anything else that's trickled off. You're covered. You're covered with that right there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Why is He faithful and just? Because it's already been paid. It's like the same idea. If your bill's been paid, they can't charge you for it again, even if somebody else paid the bill for you. Well, you didn't really pay it. Well, someone else, it's faithful. It's been done. It's been paid. Let's go back to 1 John, or 1 Timothy, please. You're talking ignorance and unbelief. There's other ones here. You remember Jesus' prayer on the cross where He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Again, there was a place of forgiveness there for those people that did not know what they were doing. Let me say this as we need to kind of close here. The Bible teaches very clearly, and we could go through some very excellent Old Testament examples, and there are some New Testament examples, of people willfully doing things wrong. God always is willing to forgive them. But as in David's case with his sin with Bathsheba, he knew it was wrong. The moment he was confronted with the sin, a year after he committed it, the prophet kind of confronted him because David never brought it up to God. The prophet confronted David of his sin, and David instantly said, "I have sinned." It was a deliberate sin. It was an intentional sin. And the prophet's next words were, "You will not die. You are forgiven. You will not die." But for the rest of David's life, there's consequences and discipline that followed because of his sinful actions. If I can, it's kind of a touchy thing to touch on here as we were trying to close, but just so we don't leave you just kind of hanging here. When a person commits a sin, especially a defiant sin, God will always forgive you of your sin and come back into fellowship with you and walk with you again. But there is always discipline that will follow. Just because that's the way God is. It's a lesson. It's a teaching. And like David had to go through serious discipline. He did not go through that discipline alone. God was with him. There's two things that can take place. One, a person can sin intentionally, break fellowship with God, and head into discipline. That's a bad situation. You're out of fellowship with God. You have no power. You have no understanding. You are out of fellowship with God, and you're being disciplined by God. That's a losing situation. The other alternative is you have some kind of a sin. You instantly get back into fellowship with God, confess your sin, He forgives you, and now you go into the discipline, whatever it would be, with God. Now, when I talk about discipline, I'm not going to be giving you all kinds of, examples. And, you stub your toe on the corner of your bedpost and, God's getting me for what I did today at work. You can get yourself really mixed up trying to say, anytime something bad happens, God's trying to teach me something. In fact, I wouldn't even begin to say that. All I know is the Bible teaches God will discipline you. So it can be an internal thing, just like you discipline kids in different situations, different results. People are not disciplined the same way. God is a perfect God. I'm one parent, got five different kids, and sometimes I'm not real creative. They all get the same discipline the same way. It's like maybe it'd be better to do it different ways. God knows the perfect thing. God's purpose is not to destroy you any more than when I discipline my kids, I'm trying to destroy them. God's purpose in disciplining you and leading you back into grace is that very thing. Let's keep growing. Let's keep going somewhere. So it's not a thing that you need to shudder and hide from, unless, of course, you never have confessed your sin and you continue on down the road, because then, it will turn out in a bad way. We didn't get very far today, but I'm sure it was fun anyhow. We'll pick up with this next week, and maybe just because it kind of sounds interesting right now, we maybe will talk on what they call the sin unto death, and what does that mean, and the unforgivable sin. And again, we're talking about God's grace. It's kind of kind of sounds different, but God's grace. We had a list of things that we're going to go to the classroom for and make some, five or six major points on the doctrine of grace. Because it is a real thing, and it changed Paul, and the effects of Paul's life were incredible. And the same thing is true for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the word that is explaining it to us. I ask, Father, that each one of us may remain in fellowship with you, that we may walk in the wisdom that you have for us. And help us not to shy away from you, Father, but know that you are a loving God, that daily when we stumble and daily when we fall, that your will and your desire for us is not to turn and run. Your desire for us is not to give up and say, well, we're just not good enough. But our desire, your desire, Father, is that we come back to you and to regain our strength that is really the only strength we've ever had is what we have from you. Please teach us this strength, teach us this trust, and lead us, Father, to where you want us to be. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.